It is Thursday, April 11th. This is the Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn. It's a two-note day, and I left both the notes in my pocket. This Kia steering wheel is not big enough for both notes. I'm in the Kia again today, by the way. I washed it and vacuumed it. It needed a vacuum more than a wash. This car is nasty, or at least it was. And I discovered during the vacuum that there's a leak in here somewhere. So add that to the list of problems with all my old cars. The only old car on the Christian Commute, I have a full show for you today. The name, I was going to tell you the name of the show title, but it fell off. Let's see here. I pick it back up. Smart Mark Evangelicals. Smart Mark Evangelicals. That's the name of the show title. Do I need to turn my lights on? I'm not going to turn them on. It's been raining off and on. So it canceled my baseball game tonight, or my son's baseball game tonight. Woe is me. Evangelical Smart Marks. I have a question in the inbox about salvation and the parable of the sower. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. We're in Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 21 through 25. But before we get to that, let's do a couple of updates. First of all, I think the sound quality is good now. I don't know what the problem was before, probably that Bluetooth headset. But I've got my good headset on, and the sound quality from yesterday's show seemed okay, so I hope that's working for everybody. And secondly, I'm going to do a little update for you here on the Y project. So you guys know I made YCrossPoint.com. I made YRockBridge.com. When I get a minute, I'm going to buy YElevation.com and get started on Stephen Furtick's church, because it's the worst. Guys, did you see his Easter sermon? Did you see his sermon? And then did you see what he was wearing? Oh, they're 10 times worse than CrossPoint at Elevation. So that's my next little project in the Y series. So as a reminder, by way of reminder, I'm finding these Evangelifish, seeker-sensitive coffee bar goat churches, and I'm making websites telling people why they shouldn't go there, including sermon reviews. And I started at home. I started here in Cartersville, or I'm in Dalton right now. I started here in Dalton with Rockbridge, yrockbridge.com. That's up and running. It needs some more work. And ycrosspoint.com. That one's pretty much done, except I need to add some more sermon reviews, because I'm not through reviewing the sermon series that I'm including as the review on the website. And from time to time, I might make a couple of updates there. But I wanted to let you guys know that advertising is on the way. Thank you. Or not on the way, but actually out there. Thank you for those of you who out there who provided money for that. I bought a billboard before Easter, the closest electronic billboard next to CrossPoint. See how this works? Next to CrossPoint, telling people to go to ycrosspoint.com. I hope people weren't confused and thought it's an advertisement for CrossPoint. I'll go there. But I'll tell you what I found. In addition to buying the billboard, I bought some targeted Facebook ads. And I found that the targeted Facebook ads are a lot more cost effective. So the billboard, in case you were wondering, was $1,100. And I really didn't, I mean, I know it's a big Easter push, but I don't think I got the bang for the buck on that billboard that I got out of, the $7 I spent on targeted Facebook ads. So in the future for the Y series, I think targeted Facebook ads are the way to go. What I did for CrossPoint was I picked basically my neighborhood, like, or the neighborhoods around, I say, a 5-mile radius of the church. Maybe I did 3. And then for Rockbridge, I just did towns. I did Hickson and Cleveland, Tennessee, Dalton and Ringgold. But I think the next time I'm going to say pick Chatsworth, Rockbridge Chatsworth, and just go over Chatsworth. Where you have to understand when you're doing that is you have to understand where the neighborhoods are, because you don't just want to put a radius around the church. People might not live there. You do a radius of the neighborhoods. You got to figure out, like, where are they going? So if you think about it, the neighborhoods are where the money is. So for Rockbridge here in downtown Dalton, or its campus in Calhoun, which I'll pass on the way home, it's not downtown, but it's really not in a, say, a residential area. You got to find the place where the people live. The more affluent communities, that's where their money is coming. And that's, especially with these neighborhoods, like these swimming tennis communities, kind of the place I live in, your neighbor's house is not right next to yours, but pretty close. So there's, in a subdivision, there's a lot of houses within a geographic area. You don't want to get, you know, Highway 113 where there's one house and then 100 yards in another house. So you're getting a lot of bang for the buck there, and you're getting people who probably go there. And, I mean, the impressions, the Facebook impressions, they're like pennies. So all that to say is I'd like to get a steady stream of revenue for that. So don't forget to donate to my Venmo or my PayPal or my Patreon, not to pay for this show, not a donation to Christian Commute, but a contribution to advertise these Y Project websites, the Y Project websites, helping people, helping families by encouraging them to get out of bad or otherwise stupid churches. You think, why do people go to these places? Because they think they're good. I mean, how many times in your life have you been involved in something or involved with someone, and you look back on it and be like, well, that was dumb, but you didn't see it at the time. Nobody ever thinks, like, this is really stupid, let me do it and keep doing it. Now, you got to convince people. You got to give people sometimes just another perspective. So that's what I'm doing with the Why series. And nobody buy it out from under me. I'm going to go buy whyelevation.com. I hope it's available, so I don't have to do some weird offshoot of it. And then I'll send it to Bill at reformedhosting.com and say, let's go, Bill. We're on board here. And with Elevation, there's so many sermon reviews already out there, I don't even know if I have to do one. But that's what I'm getting at. Hold on. Now I got road noise. Ugh. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Let's go to the Bible verse. Luke chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. I could have cut off probably at verse 23, but there's not a lot going on here, so I said, let me finish through verse 25. Let's get finished with the conception narrative of John the Baptist before we move on to the narrative about Jesus' conception. So we leave, where do we last leave Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in verse 20? He was just struck mute by Gabriel, because Gabriel was upset with him because Zacharias, like, how do I know this is going to happen? Zacharias was doubting him or looking for proof, for example, and Gabriel was ticked off. He had left the very presence of God, which is the best place to be in the universe, physically, metaphysically, however you want to define it. Wherever the presence of God is, that's the best place. And Gabriel had left the best place, condescended down to where Zacharias was, to give him good news. And instead of being thanked and met with being overjoyed, or met with someone who was overjoyed, he got a doubter. And so he struck him mute. So John the Baptist's father is mute. So we're going to pick up at verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making a sign to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were over, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace from among men. And the reason my reading got slow is because that was the second part of the two-note show. So Zacharias comes out of the temple. Everybody was wondering what's taking so long, and he can't really explain to them what happened because he can't talk. He's mute. And remember, this is 4 BC or thereabouts, or 0 AD, how about that, if you want to be on the dot. This is 0 AD or 1 BC, and they didn't have post-it notes and pens. It was a big deal to have something to write on. So it's not like he can just scribble down what happened. He may have done that eventually. But he's making signs to them to indicate what happened and that he was mute, and they figure out something had happened in the temple. He had seen a vision. So he finishes out his service, and he goes home. Now, some of you people out there, you skeptics, you like to doubt the Bible. Here's a place to doubt. Okay? Here's a story that you might find incredulous. Zacharias goes home, and he can't talk. And his wife has sex with him anyway. And she doesn't sit there, "Well, you never talk to me. You never pay attention to me." Ha ha ha, that's a joke. Because married later, you got to talk to your wife first. They got to say something. Maybe it was the other way around. Maybe she was just talking and talking, and he couldn't say, "Stop. Leave me alone. Stop telling me these irrelevant lady stories." Maybe because he was mute, he just had to sit there and listen. And he so ingratiated himself that she was all over him. I don't know. Just thinking. Maybe I should just try and stick with the exegesis of the story, not try to read between the lines. That's a good idea, right? I just angered half my listenership. You know what? I was like, you say half the listenership is women. I think, if I had to guess, my demographics are more women than men, and it's more old women than men, and I bet older ladies are laughing and saying, "Yeah, he's right." Only younger women get offended at stuff like that, and I don't think 20 to 25-year-old women listen to this show. If you do, stop talking your husband's ear off and just give him what he wants. But back to this. As Gabriel promised, Elizabeth conceives. And notice what she says here. The Lord has dealt with her favorably and removed her disgrace from among men. What's the disgrace? The disgrace is being childless. And sometimes that's missed in the modern context because our society looks at women and thinks, "Oh, look at that single successful woman in her career." Like, when I see a woman who's 30 plus years old and doesn't have any babies, I just feel bad for her. Like, ugh, you don't have any babies. The Bible says women shall be preserved through childbearing. And you're not bearing any children. The Bible says that women are put here as a helpmate for men. But you're not, you don't have a husband, you don't have any kids. Ugh. How sad. Your life is a failure this far. That's what I think, that because I have a biblical perspective. That may sound harsh or sexist to some of you, but that's what I think. I feel bad for women who don't have kids. And people felt bad for Elizabeth. But now, how does she view the Lord being favorable to her? Giving her a child. Guys, children and her inheritance from the Lord, that's the Lord's favor. When he gifts you with children. And it's a shame that our society as a whole doesn't look at it that way. By the way, this political commentary on our society, straight from IFB Seth, has nothing to do with the story. I'm not exegeting the text. I'm just giving you my opinion. Be careful if a preacher gets up there in the pulpit and starts doing this because he's not teaching you the Bible anymore. When he does, but I think we could make the point here, it needs to be said, that the government wants women in the workforce making $20 an hour at McDonald's now, paying into the Social Security system and income tax system, and if they have kids, putting them in the government schools. And they want women out voting for ever bigger governments and more spending. It's a mess that we're in. And we as Christians should value children more than money and careers. All right, let's go back to the text. It comes to pass that Elizabeth conceives just like Gabriel told Zacharias. So now he has this great blessing. His wife is conceived, and she's happy. And she sequesters herself, then she comes out of being sequestered, and she's got a baby bump, and she's probably beaming with pride. The Bible doesn't say that, that's probably what happened. So that's it for the Bible chapter review. Lord willing, on Friday, which is tomorrow, we'll move on to the angel coming to Mary and the conception of Jesus here in Luke's account, Luke's gospel. But for now, let's move on to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology and apologetics? If you do, you can dial 470-315-0875. That is 470-315-0875. This question comes from Terry in California, part of my older women demographic. And I accidentally skipped over it yesterday and moved to Reed's question because I didn't see this one in the inbox. I should have taken it because it came in earlier. It's a good question. It's an interesting question. Here's the question. In the parable of the sower, are the people who are the seeds who fall among the weeds, are they saved or not? So in the parable of the sower, are the people represented by the seeds and plants that are sown among the weeds or the thorns, are they saved? This is a good question. I've wondered this myself at times, reading through this parable and talking about this parable. I think when I was going through Matthew and covered it, I might have said something out loud, like, oh, I wonder if these people are saved or not. But maybe I didn't, but I was thinking that. So let's revisit the parable of the sower. Jesus tells this parable. He says, a sower goes along, he's sowing seed. Some of the seed falls by the road, and the birds just eat that seed up because the seed doesn't fall on soil. So he's just broadcasting the seed. He's just reaching into his bag and flinging it out there. Some of the seed falls on rocky soil, and the plants sprout up fast. But because there's no depth of soil for the roots to take hold because of the rock, the sun just burns those plants up. They're not well rooted. Some of the seed falls among the thorns, and it tries to grow, but it can't. It gets choked out by the weeds and thorns around it. And then some of the soil seeds falls on good soil, and plants grow up. And not only that, they survive, but they reproduce 100 times over. So they make seeds that make seeds that make seeds. You get what you call a yield. Crop is yielding. And then Jesus explains these various seeds as types of people. There's people who hear the gospel and don't get it because Satan steals their understanding away. They don't understand it. They don't receive it. That's the birds who eat up the seed that doesn't even fall on soil. There's people who receive the gospel message with joy quickly, but when persecution comes, like the sun beating down, because they're not firmly rooted, they fall away. And then there's people who hear the gospel, but they don't really do anything with it because they're more worried about worldly things like money and power and members of the opposite sex. Kind of worldly problems. And then there's the good seed. That's people who hear the gospel and they reproduce. So when you think about the people who hear the message and receive it at once with joy, the people who respond in understanding, which would be the seed that falls in the rocky soil and the seed that falls along the thorns and weeds, you wonder, like, wait a second, did these people accept Christ? Are they saved? And to answer that, Terry, I'm going to say I don't know, and here's why. Because I think that's really outside of the context of the parable. That's not the point. I don't think Jesus is teaching about salvation. Jesus is talking, I think he's talking about what people do in the kingdom. He's talking about responses, what you should expect as responses to the gospel. And remember, saved and not saved, those weren't terms that those people thought in. It wasn't a phrase that they had. Nobody back then talked about getting saved the way we talk about it now. Yes, it was a thing. Salvation was a thing. And they were screaming it when Jesus came. So, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, save us. But they didn't think about getting saved in the way we do. And remember, this is a Jewish audience. They already think they're God's people because they are God's people. Some of them weren't. They were uncircumcised of heart. But when you have people that are already God's people in that Jewish context, in Second Temple Judaism, when Jesus was alive, they don't think about getting saved and not saved. So the original hearers of this story, they wouldn't have thought about the salvation status, whether these people are unregenerate or not. They would have been thinking about the effect in the here and now. So this story is not about eternity. The story is about in the here and now. The parable is like, what can we expect when we hear the gospel? We can expect persecution, and we can expect to be tempted to care more about the things of the world than the things of the kingdom. And we see comments like this elsewhere in Scripture where the guy tells Jesus, first let me bury my father. He's like, nope, you need to come to me now. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns away is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Some people, you know, they want to keep turning back. They want to take their hand off the plow. Well, let me do this, let me do that, let me do this, let me do that. And some people are like, oh, this seems fun. I like this group of people, these church people. I like their message. Oh, wait, now the world hates me. Just like Jesus said, blessed be the world's going to hate you on account of me. And they can't handle that persecution. Like, this is not for me. It's not making me feel happy anymore. Hey, by the way, I think there's a lot of rocky soil people at Elevation Church. That's just my guess. I don't think we're meant to take it as, or wonder if these parabolic people for, I don't know if parabolic is, that's a math word, like it's a made of a parabola. Maybe it is the right word to use here. These people in the parable, they're hypothetical people or parabolic people. They're people from a story. They're not real. I mean, there are people who are real, who react to the gospel in these various ways. But I don't think we're supposed to sit and wonder about the salvation of these groups. So if I was to say, yes, they're saved, or no, they're not saved, I think it would move outside the point of the parable or the application of the parable. But if you really want an answer, if I had to bet money, I would bet that they're not saved. And here's why. It's about the yield and the reproduction. You know, we have the Great Commission to go make disciples. Christians are making more Christians by sharing the gospel and discipling them. They're baptizing the people and teaching them all that Jesus taught us. And lo, he is with us even to the end of the age. All authority has been given to him. Right? So Christians are supposed to be reproducing by sharing the good news. Right, we get good news, and the news is so good, we want to share it with other people. This good news is like the pearl of great price. You know, you get the parable of the lost things. Look, I found my lost coin. I want to tell everybody the good thing that's happened to me. We're all in on the gospel and all in on sharing what Christ has done for us with others. Like the song says, now let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. We want to give thanks. We want to be joyful. And we want other people to go to heaven and know the forgiveness of God too. So the phrase we Christians like to use, bearing fruit. We don't know if anybody's saved or not. We can't look into their hearts, but we can observe if they're bearing fruit or not. And in the context of this parable and the story here, it's only the people who fall, or the seeds who fall in the good soil, that bear fruit. And that's what we want to do in the Christian life. And that's what we should look for from other Christians. So, like I said, if I had to bet money on it, I would say the other people know they aren't saved, that they were false converts, the type of people who walk away, who weren't really saved to begin with. Because we know people can't lose their salvation. This is not the Arminian commute, it's the Christian commute. Are you saying Arminians aren't Christians, Seth? This is not the Arminian commute. The Christian community. We know people can't lose their salvation, but we know people do apostatize and fall away. It's because they were with us, but they were never really among us to begin with, as it says in one of the epistles of John. So because there's only one example of seed that bears fruit and yields a crop, if we had to say, is any one of them saved? I'd say that one. That's what I would say. All right, now let's move on to the show topic. Evangelical smart marks. Evangelical smart marks. We're going to talk about the kind of people who want to deconstruct. But they want to sort of stay in the Christian culture, but maybe have ideas that are different than the Bible because they think they're smarter. They think they see behind the scenes. So what is a smart mark? Well, to understand what a smart mark is, we have to understand what a mark is. And this is where I love to use wrestling terminology, kayfabe words. So in the wrestling industry, back before they all admitted it was fake or predetermined, in the wrestling industry, there used to be someone called a mark. Okay? If you've ever seen the Elvis movie, Colonel Parker always wants to put on a snow job. These are the people who get snowed. This is the people entertainers are making money from. They're the marks, all right? It's a show. So in wrestling terminology, in the 70s and the 80s, the marks were the people who believed that wrestling was a legitimate sport and that all these feuds were real. In the days when people thought wrestling was real, bad guys used to get, people would come from the crowd and hit the bad guys because they draw so much heat. They think they're really these awful people, these cheaters. People would try to stab them. People would threaten to shoot them. The cops had to protect them. But the people who were going to believe it and believe that the fight was real and come spend money at the wrestling promotion were the marks. The marks didn't know it was fake. So that's the group of people that the wrestling industry was trying to make money off of. They needed the marks. And at once they were happy to have the marks because they paid their salaries, but at the same time they kind of sneered down their nose at the marks like, yeah, you guys don't get it. We're fooling you. It's all a show. Now, what about a smart mark? What's a smart mark? A smart mark is somebody who knows it's fake, but they follow wrestling anyway, just because they like the show. They know Arn Anderson and Dusty Rhodes don't really hate each other, but they like it for the entertainment value, and you know they like the sort of fantasy book. This is what wrestling fans are now. They judge the show like a playwright reviews a play. Well, this was good. This part was good, this part was bad, this part was good. This is what they needed to do. Well, this guy should have been booked against that guy. And they enjoy the product as a judge of the product. They've been smartened up. To be smartened up back in the days, in the wrestling days, was to be told it was fake. It was predetermined. So somebody would want to get into the wrestling industry, they'd train, and after a while, the person training them would smarten them up and say, hey, listen, this is all a show. It's all a show, kid. We're going to tell you when to win and when to lose. And if you want to, you can tell your family so they don't think you're getting beat up with chairs. That's what a smart mark is. And we have smart marks in the evangelical world now. There are these people deconstructing. They grew up in church society. They're the kind of people who understand John Christ jokes. But it doesn't really mean that they're living the biblical way, because they've looked at it and they say, hey, there's this whole culture that they want to do what the pastor says, and they want to do what the church culture says, but they really can't explain the inconsistencies in the Bible. They don't line up with the modern world's mores on sexuality, for example. They don't get it, but I do. Like, I'm still going to go to church sometimes. I'm still going to say I'm evangelical, but, you know, I've seen behind the wizard's curtain. I get it. I'm a smart mark. I'm deconstructing. I am breaking down all the wrong beliefs that I have and that all these other people still have, but I'm going to hold on to something, like the importance of community or the importance of love and mercy that Christ showed. You know, basically, I'm going to have sort of a mainline attitude. I'm going to reject biblical inerrancy and the church culture that goes with it, but I'm still going to talk about it all the time. That's what these deconstruction people do, these deconstructors. That's what these smart marks do. And I bet, if you're like me, you know some of these smart marks. They're people who grew up in fundamentalism, they got tired of it, so they reject it, but they don't reject church, they don't stop going. They just find a different church, even sort of an evangelical church, they may even go to Sunday school. They still show up, but they don't really buy in. They're taking it with a grain of salt. They're showing up, they might even give, they're a part of the church body, they go to the church events, but they don't really believe it all. They don't really buy it all anymore. They're smart marks. And let me tell you something. One of the, you say, goals of this show, if that's what you want to call it. I've never really thought of this podcast having goals. The reason of this podcast is because I like to talk about the Bible. I like to tell people what the Bible means. I like to answer people's questions. I like to have something to do while I'm driving from Dalton to Calhoun to Cartersville every day. The drive feels like forever if I'm not doing the show. I like to have the interaction with the people on the show. I like to use my gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. If there's the goal of the show, that's it. But I guess I should say one of the things I try to do on this show is smarten you listeners up, but not in the way that deconstructionists do. Because there's really two ways you need to smarten your, or there's two ways you can, quote unquote, smarten yourself up as an evangelical. One's the bad way, where you go down the deconstructionist route, you start doubting scripture, you say, well, there's errors in this, or, you know, these people who say it's an error, they don't really live it. You know, this is all old, we need to modernize. That's wrong. That's the road to apostasy. Those are the people who think they're smart. Right. That's what we want to avoid, and we come across those people. We need to understand that a lot of times they've been hurt or they've had a bad experience at church. And instead of rejecting the people who are doing church wrong, and it sounds harsh to say we should reject people. Shouldn't we forgive them if they're Christians? But instead of rejecting the people who are taking advantage of them or misapplying scripture, they reject the scripture itself. I've had enough experience in the world at church, enough bad church experiences to know, like, we're going to get this wrong sometimes. We're going to get this wrong a lot. Like, you know, I drive by Roland Springs every day on this show, and sometimes there's the demonic church of Freemasonry, Roland Springs. They did me wrong. They did it wrong. It was bad. I'm going to wipe the dust of my feet off of them, not Jesus. It wasn't the Bible that was wrong. It was them. And you know, let's make me and my friends the bad guys. Let's say Pulpit and Pen or Protestia upset somebody. Oh, those guys are mean. Well, listen, It's not the Bible that's mean, it's us. Don't reject Christ because you don't like what we said. And a lot of these deconstruction people, I mean, I really, when it comes down to it, I think they want to sleep with their girlfriends, right? Or they're gay, and they want to be gay, and they know they can't be gay in church, so they're going to deconstruct. It's something. Or they have a bunch of gay friends, and they want to accept them instead of saying, stop being like that. They want to give hearty approval to the things that God doesn't approve of. Romans 1. All right. That's not, we're not down with that. We want to prevent that on that show. We want to equip you to deal with those skeptics and be grounded in the Bible. That part of that's, you know, Christian apologetics, right? But one of the things, sort of the other thing that I want you to be smart about is, let's get smart about the show. Let's get smart about the business model, all right? Let's get smart about why churches are doing something, all right? Like when we talk about pajama day in the kids program or something like that. That's just about getting people to come. When we talk about having a room full of video games and foosball tables. Yeah, it's great to get youth come. No, you're just trying to get people's money. We talk about, oh, well, the SBC is this great evangelistic organization. Well, yeah, but there's also a bunch of bureaucrat fat cats sucking up all the money and doing things really wrong, and you shouldn't give to them, right? There's a lot of things and programs that local churches promote that's just about growth for the sake of growth, not discipleship, and we want to be smartened up to those things. Like when we talk about the Purple Haze and the light show and the job of the music minister and the job of the youth minister, what their job really is. Not what they say it is. You know, worship, edification, discipleship. What it really is. Getting people to come and stay. Running church like a business. Those are the things that I want you guys smartened up to. Like here's a great example. It's Annie Armstrong time, right? Lottie Moon is at Christmas time. It's springtime. It's Easter time. So NAM wants its Annie Armstrong money. And all you people out here in the Southern Baptist churches, they're going to play the Annie Armstrong video at you. And they're saying, don't forgive to Annie Armstrong. Don't forget to give to Annie Armstrong. And here's the company line of why we need to do it. Well, one of the things I try to do on this show, smarten you up as to what NAM really does. Listen, guys, there is a phony show out there. It is not the Bible. The Bible is the really, true, living and active Word of God. That is God's Word. We are supposed to live our life, our lives, by the Bible. That's the word of life. It's the gospel. Right? Think of what Peter said to Jesus. Where would we even go, Lord? Jesus, are y'all going to leave me too? Where would we go? Once you leave the Bible, there's nowhere else to go. You literally have nowhere. That's God's message. And if you reject God's message, you're into the idolatry of self. It's just, it's, you're on the way to hell, and it's unsatisfying. That's not the show. The show is modern church culture and what people are doing to it, what Mick Church is doing to it. This is why we have Y Elevation and Y Rockbridge and Y Crosspoint and Y North Point. Golly, that's probably the most needed one of all. So smarten up to the schemes, the extra biblical layer of schemes that may or may not be going on at your church and affecting your church culture in an unbiblical way. We want to be smartened up to that. We're not just drinking the Kool-Aid on the Christian community. But on the other hand, we're going to get that packet. We're going to get the little red pack with the Kool-Aid man on it, the cherry Kool-Aid. We're going to put it in the plastic pitcher. We're going to dump half a thing of sugar in it, pour in the water, stir it up, and we're going to drink that Kool-Aid down where the Kool-Aid is, the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God on which we should base our lives, the idea that Sunday is the Lord's Day and the people of God gather that day together to worship Him. And that it matters. And that we're to be separate from the world. All right? We got to drink that Kool-Aid all day long. All day long. All right? But where we need to smarten up is the people treating us like marks. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Lord willing, I'll think of a 1498th show topic. It's not easy to keep thinking of these. Anybody want to send one in? What was it? Linda Richmond coffee talk that Mike Myers used to do? Talk amongst yourselves. I'll give you a topic. It's like the opposite. Like, give me a topic. I'm running out. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.